Today I'd like to go over a subject that we all know about. God has opened our minds to the truth of His Word, and that subject is the immortal soul. Now, most people in this world who have any sort of religious belief believe in some form of the immortal soul. But in fact, what they believe is that when a body goes to the grave, there's this separate soul that somehow continues an ongoing existence as a conscious entity. But is that true? Is that something that's biblically based? So today, what does the Bible say about having an immortal soul? Now, a lot of people have assumed that this doctrine comes into Christianity through the Hebrew Scriptures, but that's not true. It doesn't. The false doctrine comes into Christian and Jewish thought from Greek society. It's never found in Hebrew Scriptures. The Jewish Encyclopedia and a number of other sources recognize that the belief came into acceptance through the writings of Plato. So in Greece, when Alexander conquered that region, a lot of the beliefs and practices were Hellenized and took on Greek flavor, so to speak. And that's where this concept of the immortal soul came into Judeo-Christian thought. So did it originate with Plato? Where did Plato get it? Well, Plato based his writings on a mix of Babylonian and various Egyptian beliefs. So he went back even further. And so as we look at this and we trace it and we try to find the origins, what we're seeing is that throughout history, human history, and across different cultures, there's this belief in some form of an immortal soul. So where did that originate? How did it end up being in so many different cultures and so many different time frames? Well, the Bible shows us when that belief was introduced. We see that in Genesis 2. We don't necessarily need to turn there. We're familiar with that account. God told Adam that he would die if he disobeyed God and ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Very clearly, plainly stated, you do this, you disobey, and you will die. But as you know, what happened after that is Satan enters the scene. And he contradicts God. He says, no. You can't believe what God is telling you here. And so he lies to Eve. And he tells her, no, you're not going to die. And we see that in Genesis 3. Satan told her, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die. Flat out lied and contradicted God. So Satan convinces Eve that God's keeping this fruit from them because if they take it and they eat it, they'll be like God and they won't die. And they believe that. And because Eve believed Satan's lie, this idea started that humans have immortal souls, and it spread from there through all their descendants. And it persisted, and it propagated across all these different cultures that humans created and formed. So the question is, let's go back to the basics. What is a soul? Do we have an immortal soul? Well, how does the Bible define soul? Well, there are two main words. There are a couple others that occasionally translate as soul, but there are two main words in the Bible that are translated as soul. One of them is Hebrew, and that's the word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. That word is used around 400 times translated as the word soul. The other word is a Greek word, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And that's the only Greek word in the Bible that's translated as soul, which in the King James Version of the New Testament. So then the next question is, well, okay, do nephesh and psuche, are they talking about the same concept? Is it interchangeable? If I say something about one word, does it hold true for the other? How can we demonstrate that? Well, there are various verses in the New Testament that use the word psuche, which are directly quoting from the Hebrew scriptures, scriptures that use the word nephesh. Let me just look at an example here. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. In Matthew 12, verse 18, we see where the word psuche is translated as soul. Matthew 12, 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. But where does that come from? That's a quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul, nephesh, delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So these two verses and a number of others show us that nephesh and soul are talking about the same concept, even though they're two different languages. So as we look at those two words, then the next question is, well, when the Bible is using those words, to what are they applied? What are they pertaining to? What is it relevant to? We see three things. The first is that nephesh and psuche are used to describe animals. For example, in Proverbs, a righteous man regards life as his animal, nephesh, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. New Testament talks about every living creature, psuche, in Revelation. So we see that these words are applied to animals. What else? Well, obviously, they're both applied to men. And there are literally hundreds of verses that apply nephesh and psuche to human beings. And there's also a situation where the word nephesh is applied to a human being who has died. Let me read that one to you in Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Nephesh doesn't only talk about a living being, but it also talks about someone who has died. Leviticus 19, verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nephesh, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So we see where nephesh is used a lot for humans, but also humans who have died. The third thing where we see these two words applied is to God. See, nephesh and psuche aren't applied only to physical beings like men and animals. The two words are also used for God in 19 verses. 17 verses that use the word nephesh that apply to God, and 2 verses that use psuche, applying it to God. We've already looked at one of those, Matthew 12, 18. God's saying, in whom my soul, psuche, that's talking about God the Father. It's not talking about anybody else. And then an example comes from the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Amos 6, chapter 6 and verse 8. Amos 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, nephesh. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. This is another example where nephesh is applied to God. But is the English word soul the only word that is used to translate this Hebrew word and this Greek word? And the answer to that is no. There are other words that are used to translate these two words. And when we look at that, we can start getting a better understanding of what really is meant by the word soul. Because let me stop and think about it. When you think about the word soul, what does that mean to you? How would you describe that? How would you define that? Is it? A lot of times I refer to words like this as words that have taken on this religious baggage. They're words everybody knows, but they don't really know what exactly that means. And so by looking at the other translations of these words, we can fill it out, gain a better understanding. And there are a number of them. Let me just read a few examples of some of the other words that are used to translate nephesh and suke. Words such as life, mind, yourself, desires, a will, myself. As we look at these words and the other words in the list, which I'm not going to read through, it gives us a better understanding. It rounds out what we can do to understand what exactly is a soul. So we learn from this that a soul describes our thoughts, our desires, our will. It describes our self-identity. Basically, soul refers to the individual. The soul is not part of a person's life. It is the person's life. In Genesis 2:7, we're familiar with that. We see that man became a soul. He wasn't given a soul. He became a soul. Let me just read that as a refresher. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, nephesh. It doesn't say he received a soul when he became a living being. Soul isn't some separate entity that just somehow inhabits our body, waiting for the body to give up so it can go off and wait for whatever. We don't have a soul. We are a soul, and our soul is our life and the various facets that make up that life that we have. So then that brings us next question is, okay, since each person is a soul, but are we immortal? Are we immortal souls? Well, if we are immortal souls, then that means we have eternal life, right? But does the Bible say we already have eternal life? No. The Bible teaches us that eternal life is a gift from God, which means we don't already have it. It's something we have to receive. Let me read to you from Romans 8 and verse 11 to demonstrate that. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. It's something we have to receive from God. We don't already have it. And then elsewhere in Romans, in chapter 2, let me just read to you verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 2, talking about God who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We have to seek immortality. Why would you look for something if you already have it? So although we're alive physically right now, to have eternal life, we have to receive that from God. Again, if we already have an immortal soul, why would we seek it? Why would we look for it? Why would we have to put on immortality at some later point? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 13 through 16. Paul's writing to Timothy here concerning who right now has immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. Paul writes, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, when you look at various commentaries, a lot of them, when they look at this verse, especially the part about here in verse 16, when he says, who alone has immortality, they go off to a tangent and say, well, actually, what Paul's talking about here is he's addressing the practice that was common in those times of deifying Roman emperors. And so he's saying, well, no, that's not really. He states that it's only Jesus Christ who has immortality. But Paul is teaching something that goes way beyond Roman emperors and way beyond the Roman times. He states Jesus alone has immortality. So let's take a look at that. Because on the surface, that doesn't seem quite right, because obviously God the Father has immortality. He's the one who gives eternal life. And as far as we know, the angels are immortal. So by what Paul's statement here, what we can understand is that Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever been human who now has immortality, which means that nobody else has immortality. Nobody has this immortal soul. When we dig in a little deeper, the word immortality is translated from the Greek word athanasia, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A. It describes, in a general sense, that Greek word describes the quality of deathlessness or undying. And only God has this inherent nature of everlasting life. John tells us in John 5, verse 26, let me just read that to you. John 5 and verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Again. And it's going to start sounding repetitive, but it's a very basic fact that we have to recognize that eternal life comes from God and only comes from God. So the only way that we can be immortal is for God to give that immortality to us. And Paul clearly understood that eternal life is a gift. It's not something we already have. It's not something that we inherit or earn by our own works. It's a gift from God. And what's even more astounding is that John tells us that God has promised that he will give us eternal life. We see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 very clearly stated, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. It's something we can look forward to. It's a promise from God. We know it will come about. We're just not there yet. But again, why would we need a promise like this if we're already immortal? Makes no sense. The Bible does not say we have immortality right now, but it's something that's promised to us in our future. But we also have to remember that this promise from God, that this gift of eternal life, it's not unconditional. We can forfeit that. We can turn that gift down. And we see that in John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36 states the following: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there is a possibility that if we don't believe and obey God, that we will not see eternal life. Our lives will come to an end. That's it. So we see that the promise of this gift of eternal life is conditional. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they don't have immortality. Consider what John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But the accepted belief of this world is that even if you're a murderer or sin in any other ways, you still have this immortal soul, which is a direct contradiction to what is said right here in Scripture. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He doesn't have an immortal soul. It's not present in us right now. We do not have immortality yet. If we want to be part of God's kingdom, we have to put on incorruption and we have to put on immortality, which means it's not something that we currently have. And Paul clearly affirms this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verses 53 and 54. We're familiar with this, but 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 54, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And we so look forward to that time. It's interesting here because Jameson, Foss, and Brown, when talking about the word immortality, as we see here and as we saw in 1 Timothy 6:16, they write, here only, besides 1 Timothy 6:16, the word immortality is found. Nowhere is the immortality of the soul, let me repeat that, nowhere is the immortality of the soul distinct from the body taught, a notion which many erroneously have derived from heathen philosophers. Scripture does not contemplate the anomalous state brought about by death as the consummation to be earnestly looked for, but resurrection. So they recognize that, well, we don't, the Bible doesn't say we have immortality, that we look forward to resurrection. And yet, what do they believe? What have they been taught throughout the generations of human culture and teachings? They've been taught you're immortal. You have an immortal soul. Ignore this resurrection thing. But as we saw, God has promised to reserve his gift of eternal life. And that promise is part of the hope, this great, magnificent hope that he's given to us. Eternal life is something we do look forward to. It is a promise. And Peter reminds us of that too. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. Peter writes here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Something we look forward to at the return of Jesus Christ, to receive that gift of eternal life from God, to be done with this mortal life, and to put on the immortality that God has promised. We didn't receive immortality when we became living beings. It's something that is a future gift which God will give to those who believe him and who have made every effort to live by his ways. That immortality comes from God as a gift when he resurrects us as spirit beings, when we put on the incorruptible. So as we look to that future gift, we continue now living our lives seeking to receive that immortality to replace the immortality that we currently have. And so that brings us to another question, which directly contradicts the beliefs of this society and the religions of this world. Can we die? Because the Bible offers a lot of evidence that we are not immortal. What does it mean to be immortal? Well, in the simplest terms, being immortal means that we will live forever, regardless of how we conduct our lives. Someone who's immortal is not subject to death. Well, okay. Then what is death? How does that apply to us? One of the clearest, simplest definitions of death is when life comes to an end. It's over. That's it. Those who believe in the immortal soul don't really believe that life comes to an end. Yeah, the body dies, but the life continues on as his soul somewhere. They have a lot of different explanations, but they're effectively defining death as a continuation of life. Again, does that make any sense? So as we look at how the Bible defines death, we actually see that it's talking about two different types of death. There's the first death. See, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, he told them they would die and return to dust. Regardless of how we conduct our lives, each one of us at some point will face the end of our physical lives. We either die, or at the return of Jesus Christ, we are changed. But the physical life comes to an end. The simple fact is that the lives we have right now, they're temporary. They're not forever. They're not permanent. Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 reinforces that. When Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment." Everybody. No exceptions. Everyone suffers that first death, the end of the physical life. So what happens when that happens? Well, if we had an immortal soul, then wouldn't it continue to function? Wouldn't we still be aware of things, and we could still have some relationship with God and various other things? It's as if, well, no, we didn't really die. We're just in a different state of being. But how does the Bible describe our situation after we physically die? Well, number one, it says the dead are unaware. You don't know what's going on around you. You're unaware. The Bible doesn't indicate that after we die, we have some cognizant immortal soul that goes somewhere away from the body. But it does clearly show that after we die, we have no work, we have no knowledge, we have no wisdom. We're dead. In other words, there's no immortal soul that continues to live on after we die. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 clearly states that. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Let me read a couple other verses to you that just reinforce that. Psalm 6 and verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" And Psalm 115 and verse 17. Psalm 115 verse 17. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who down in silence." The dead aren't aware. Secondly, after we die, the Bible compares that first death to being asleep. So since we have no awareness, frequently the Bible uses figure of speech for those who have died, saying that they're asleep. It's a nice way of saying they've died. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul writes here, For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He's talking about that they've died. They're asleep. The word used for sleep and sleep in these verses is also used to convey the concept of someone dying. We also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, the exact same word that was used for sleep, if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So we see from the Greek word, the English translation of sleep and having died mean the same thing. Jesus also used the analogy of sleeping to describe someone who was dead. We see him using that figure of speech in a situation concerning Jairus' daughter. You see that in Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 9, 23 and 24. As we look at that account, it says, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. It's like, oh, he thinks she's just asleep. No, he's using that as a figure of speech. She had died. Because see, to God, physical death is just a temporary situation which can be changed. God is able to restore a person's spirit and then revive that person's life if he chooses to do so. And that's what Jesus did for the young girl in this account. It was as if she were asleep, waiting for him to awaken her life. And it says, her spirit returned to her, and she came back to life. We also see in the account of Lazarus, where Jesus describes the situation as if Lazarus was asleep. Disciples misunderstood this. You know, they're walking along, they're talking about that, they're on their way to the house of Mary and Martha. And, you know, he says, well, he's asleep. And they think, oh, well, you know, if he's asleep, then he's going to get better. And he just says, well, let's take a look at what he says in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verses 11 through 15. I can just imagine Jesus kind of, they don't get it. John 11 verses 11 through 15. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Again, that Greek word. But I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. So again, you see where the figure of speech of being asleep describes someone who's died. We see that concept also in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, in chapter 2 and verse 10, says, David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't taking a nap. He died, and he was buried. So when we die, it's as if we were asleep while we wait for the time when God will resurrect us. And again, Paul gives us that encouraging hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this time in verses 50 and 52. Now this I say, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who die are still in their graves, wherever that may be. The Bible shows us that the dead remain in the graves. There isn't some immortal soul waiting around somewhere to be reunited with a renewed body. We see that in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Look what John writes here in John 5, 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This teaches of the time when God will return the human spirit to each person, and when that happens, their lives will be restored. Some restored to eternal life, but those who refuse to obey God's instructions and to live by his ways, they will be condemned to a death that lasts forever, the end of life. Every person who has ever lived and who will live will suffer the first death and the end of their physical life. That is a fact. What the Bible says, what God promises, that is going to happen. So when we die, we lose all awareness. We remain in the graves that we're put in, and we stay dead until the time when God will resurrect us. This is the first death. But the Bible also talks about a second death. How does that differ? Why is there a distinction? To understand more about the second death, we start with what God says about the soul that sins, the life that lives in sin. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." There's a distinction that's being made here, because we already know that everybody's going to die that first death. But here, there's a distinction. The soul that sins will die. It's not talking about the first death. It's talking about another death. Because as we've seen, both the wicked and the righteous will die the first death. But God's making a differentiation here between the wicked and the righteous when he says the wicked will die. God is talking about the second death. And we see that again in Revelation chapter 21. We already talked about that this week in a sermonette and last week in a sermon. Revelation 21 verse 8, it's cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and on and on. All shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here we see that the dead have been brought back to life from the first death and that they're being judged. according to what Hebrews 9, verse 27 told us. Those who are judged to be sinners are sentenced to death by being cast into the lake of fire. And this is called the second death. It doesn't mean that they're being kept alive forevermore in this lake of fire. They're burned up and destroyed. That's the end of it. There are no more chapters left in their story. A soul, an individual's life, can die and be permanently destroyed. And Jesus himself affirmed this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Remember what he said there in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the soul can be destroyed. And the Bible has been consistent in this message that in the end, the wicked will be totally destroyed by being burned up in the lake of fire. We see that in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 18 through 20. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away, referencing the future time when they will be burned up in the lake of fire in the second death. Clearly, the second death is not eternal life. Those who suffer the second death will lose life completely. Their soul will be destroyed, and they will not continue to live anymore. Clearly, the soul is not immortal. Paul reaffirms this in Philippians in chapter 3. In verses 17 through 19, Paul writes here in Philippians 3, 17 through 19, "Brother, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Their end is destruction. Not eternity, not eternal life. The second death is not the same as having eternal life while being eternally tormented. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God promises. Death does not equal living forever. And the Bible actually shows how these two are opposite concepts by contrasting one with another. They're mutually exclusive. There's no crossover here. John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. John 3, 14 through 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, this time we'll be reading from the New International Version, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Again, you see this contrast. And in Proverbs, let me just read that one to you. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Again, it doesn't matter how you conduct your life. We will all suffer the first death. But the person who pursues evil, who lives contrary to God's laws, pursues it to his own death. So we know from the Bible that the immortal soul is a false doctrine. But it's more insidious than just that. Because this doctrine of the immortal soul is a device that Satan is using to hide the truth of what God has revealed to us. Why is it important to understand that this doctrine is a lie? It's not biblically based. Again, it's one of these doctrines that Satan is using to deceive humanity, to keep them from knowing what God has promised to us. And what are some of those things that Satan wants to hide from us? First, we've already touched on that, but eternal life is a gift from God. It has to come from God, and Satan wants to hide that. He wants you to think, no, no, you're just like God. You already have eternal life. But if we already have an immortal soul, then how is it that the wages of sin is death? And why do we need to have God give us eternal life? This is something Satan wants to hide from us. In order to receive, remember the account of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. He says, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In order to receive this living water that leads to everlasting life, we need to repent. We need to receive God's Holy Spirit, and we need to have Jesus Christ living in us in order that we can walk in God's ways. Those who believe they have an immortal soul don't understand the process by which God is reproducing himself. They have no reason to live in a manner that demonstrates that they are seeking the gift of immortal life. Another thing that Satan wants to hide from us is that we are dead spiritually. The immortal soul lie claims that we are spiritually alive, just like God. But Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 that that is not the case. Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Spiritually, we were dead until God gives us eternal life when we obey him, when we strive to live a life according to his laws. Paul's writing here about the second death, not the first death. And the only way that we are able to receive eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The immortal soul concept obscures the fact that human life is temporary. And it's only through Jesus that we have the opportunity to receive eternal life. Another thing that this doctrine hides is the importance of the resurrection. Adam Clark makes an interesting comment in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15. He's a little confused, well, a lot confused. He's confused here because he writes, "One remark I cannot help making. The doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been thought of much more consequence among the primitive Christians than it is now. How is this? The apostles were continually insisting on it and exciting the followers of God to diligence and obedience and cheerfulness through it. But their successors in the present day seldom mention it. So the apostles preached, and so primitive Christians believed, so we preach and our hearers believe. But there is not a doctrine in the gospel on which more stress is laid, and there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect." Now she's saying, why are we ignoring this resurrection thing and teaching heaven? He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. But that's what he's been taught. If you believe in the immortal soul, why would you look forward to a resurrection if you believe that you're already going to go to heaven when you die? When you're convinced that the soul is immortal, then you diminish the teaching that the dead will be resurrected from their graves. Who needs that? We're already going to be alive, even though this body passes away. And that leads us to the next thing that this doctrine wants to hide, is that there is a coming judgment. Everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected and judged for their works based on the Bible, based on the Word of God. And the result of this judgment will be either eternal life for those who have the righteousness of God, or death, the end of life, for those who persist in doing evil. Believers in the immortal soul deny this biblical truth by claiming that everyone, regardless of their actions, will live eternally. We have seen that this condemnation of the wicked results in eternal death, not eternal life. And at that point, there will be no reprieve. That death is final. Understanding the outcome of this judgment should make us press more diligently to live in a manner showing God that we are seeking the immortal life that He has offered to give us, and that only He can give us. Eternal life is reserved for those who know God and live by His ways. As John wrote in Jesus' prayer at the end of John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do humans have an immortal soul? The answer, clearly, from the Bible is no. And we see that because God has opened our minds to that truth. And He's taught us that truth. What we call a soul is really our very lives. We've seen that the concept is applied to animals, to men, and to God's life himself. However, the lives that we currently have are physical and they are temporary. To be immortal, we humans must receive eternal life as a gift from God. So consequently, we are to conduct our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God, demonstrating that we seek this gift of immortality that God has promised us. We know that those who choose not to live according to God's ways, they will suffer the second death, and they will be destroyed forever. So with the doctrine of the immortal soul, Satan works to hide the wonderful future that God has shown us is available, and it's available to us through his grace. So, as we continue to live our lives today, let's strive to live by God's ways so that we can receive his gift of eternal life, that we can live forever in fellowship with him in the kingdom of God.